Very thankful for the fact that you're here again this evening. Looking forward to continuing our study on the subject of joy and the walk with the relationship with Jesus Christ, walking in Him. There are, if you'll notice, on the outline, a number of points that we want to make this evening. Basically, we're going to spend a majority of our time looking at a couple of passages, Luke 17, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and also Ezekiel 28. That's where we're going to spend a good portion of our time. There are a number of other references that we'll allude to. First thing that I want to do is to try to state concisely the premise of the lesson this evening. We're, of course, emphasizing the joy that we have as Christians. Something that goes hand in hand with the joy that we have as Christians is the concept of thankfulness. But thankfulness, though it ought to be something that goes hand in hand with joy, doesn't always. Not everyone who's happy with regard to blessings that they have received are sufficiently aware of duty or have an appropriate mindset that would lead them to express their gratitude toward the individual who is responsible for the blessings they obtain. And of course, in this case, it's God. And thankfulness is something that should be characteristic of the Christian. It is a duty that we're going to emphasize. But I've struggled, actually, in preparation of this, the best way of wording the idea that though expressing thanks to God for what we have received and to His Son Jesus for what we have obtained in His gift of Himself, that we should do that. It is a duty. In fact, we're given commands to do it. That it is more than merely a duty. If we express things only out of a sense of duty, I think there's something wrong. Maybe we'll put it that way. Maybe that's a bit. And I think that's something everyone can understand. And so, I actually, if you'll notice, in the second discussion question, and again, I struggle with the best way of putting this. So we'll let you ruminate on this just a little bit as we get through it. Perhaps at the end of our time together, we can talk about it more. But I mentioned that giving thanks is a duty, but discuss how it is much more than that as an expression of our joy. And I gave that example to what I meant by it, and that is when you have a child, and the child is not thankful for what they receive, and so the parent tells the child, you say thank you, and the child, I said say thank you, now thank them right now. So they thought, thank you. Okay, well, that's a pretty empty thing. You know, it's just there's not much there. Now, it's important that parents teach their children that later on. Maybe the children will respond and mature and become more willing to express that thankfulness. But you know, the child on that occasion is only doing what he's required to do. It is a sense of obligation that motivates it. And so there's something lacking, I suppose, with regard to the sincerity. And we maybe can equate that, be another example of the call that God gives us as we contribute of our means on the first day of the week, that we're told that we are to give cheerfully. And also to give as we've been prospered. For some people, you can do one or the other, but it's difficult to do both. Give as you've been prospered, but you've got to be cheerful about it. Or if you're going to be cheerful, it's because you don't give very much. But what God expects of us is to give sacrificially and then to like it, to give in a cheerful manner. And that takes some maturity, but it's something that is expected of us. It's not simply duty, but there is something else that is behind that. And I think that it comes when we have that full understanding as to the nature of the sacrifice, the true cost of the gift to God and to the Son, and the tremendous blessing that is this hope, this redemption that we have, forgiveness of sins. If we see that, then we're very, very thankful because we recognize the value of what has been done for us. And it's something that is a natural outgrowth as an expression of the joy that we receive. So thankfulness as an expression of our joy is something, again, that is a duty. We're going to talk about that a little bit in our lesson this evening. But I do want you to understand that it seems that the Bible intimates it needs to be something more than simply an expression of duty, not just the rote recitation of thanks, but something that emanates from the heart, that that is something that it almost is something you're compelled to do because of what you have received. When we get into the psalm of or the expressions of thanks by David, and we'll look at that in just a little bit. It was something that very obviously, I think it's in First Chronicles 16, is the text. It's something that just was, it exploded from him, because of what he had obtained and received. And so keep that in mind as we look at some of these passages of Scripture. You'll notice the first passage that is in the introductory paragraph is 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, in verses 16 through 18, where we're Apostle Paul is giving some fairly concise admonitions, and he tells us to rejoice always, and that's kind of an interesting thing, because we're talking about the joy that we receive, the joy that we obtain, and joy, in a sense, is a duty as well. And for us to be joyful in that, we have to recognize, again, the nature of the sacrifice and the extent of that delivered grace. But he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything is pretty comprehensive. It covers everything there. In everything give thanks. We receive an awful lot on earth, both physical and spiritual blessings. And in all of this, we should be thankful to God for what we receive. Now, I want you to note that as you look through the outline, as far as, especially in the fourth point, as far as the things that we delineate that we should give thanks for, by the way, this is not intended to be an exhaustive list, but the emphasis that is in our lesson is the spiritual blessings that are attained in Christ. You remember in Ephesians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul told the church at Ephesus that all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ Jesus. So he is the repository of all spiritual blessings. Of course, God is the giver of all that is good, but there is that specific emphasis that we want to make concerning what we receive as a result of our standing with God. And while we may talk about our thankfulness for our daily bread, we may talk about our thankfulness for our families and other things that we often pray about and thank God for, we're going to be emphasizing those things that surround our standing with God and relationship with Him that have a spiritual connotation to them. And so that's why that list is as it is. But going back to the top, I jumped the gun, basically, when we began our discussion on Monday, because I made this point at that time. It's kind of an introduction to our study. This is material, again, that Tracy Gallman wrote for the children, and we've tried to adapt that. And one of the points that she made is, in this particular lesson, is seeking to distinguish between joy and happiness. So I wanted to relate that to you again, and there are several who were not here, so we'll just make the point that when you look at Scripture and you actually look at the terms that are translated joy and happy in Scripture, they're basically synonymous. And if you were to go to a Greek dictionary and say, like Pine's Expository Dictionary or the back of Strong's Concordance or something like that, Thayer's perhaps, when you look at the definition of happy, it says joy. And when you look at the definition of joy, it says happy or happiness. So they're synonymous pretty much. But we've sought to point out something that I think is, and this is what Tracy's wanted to establish for the kids as well, is that there are sometimes, for some people, there is a dependence upon circumstance with regard to a person's happiness. So as long as life is as they wish it to be, as long as things are going well, as long as they're prospering or they're healthy or their family life is as they would desire to be, or they've got a good job, all of those things are present, then they're happy. But if tribulation and trial comes along, then the happiness leaves because it's dependent upon outward circumstance. And that should not be the case with regard to the child of God. With the child of God, there is something that is intrinsic, something that is inside of us always, so that we might continue to have these happy feelings and we can continue to rejoice even in the midst of persecution or in the face of tribulation, that ability to rejoice remains. And so what she was seeking to do, and I think we commonly do this, whether there's an actual distinction that is made in Scripture or not between the two terms, we often will refer to the joy as a Christian as being something that is more substantial to the general happiness that you see in the world. And so we can at least make that distinction in the point that as we live for Christ, there is cause for rejoicing always, despite the outward circumstances of our life. And in fact, that's something that's alluded to specifically in James chapter 1, as he talks about the tribulation that we suffer. And we are told to count it all joy when we suffer this tribulation or persecution. When we are tried, it is a cause for rejoicing. So we can be happy, and it's not something that is dependent upon outward circumstances. It is something that, as I recognize that the testing of my faith produces positive things for me, the testing of my faith produces patience. The testing of my faith proves me worthy of God and the calling to which He has called me. Then there is a cause for me to be rejoicing and to be happy and to be joyful despite the fact that the outer circumstances of life are as they are. And so if we're going to make a distinction between joy, which we are establishing as a rather sublime and deep thing in our series of lessons, and the happiness of the world, that's, I think, the best way to package it, to establish it, is that is what the world sees. And you can just look at it. We can give examples of famous people, whether they be individuals who are athletes or movie stars or others, and what they have is sometimes they're on top of the world and everything's going great and they're just as happy as they can be, and then a couple of years later you see them down and out, maybe addicted to drugs, or families broken up, or things happen. And what has happened, and the reason why they're unhappy and they're despairing, is because the circumstances have changed. And because they're dependent upon those outward circumstances for happiness, when those circumstances change, they're no longer happy. And that shouldn't be the case with a Christian. We should always rejoice because of the relationship we sustain with Christ. So keep that in mind. Questions, comments before we get into the second point? All right. Then, if you will, we can discuss that part on Monday to some extent. But I want you to turn with me to start off with in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. And we have an occasion where, as Jesus has stated in verse 11, was passing, as he went to Jerusalem, or he was on his way to Jerusalem, that he had passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, he met 10 men who were lepers. Now, just to remind you of the disease of leprosy. I said sin because, in fact, in Scripture, sin is compared to leprosy, and there are some similarities in that regard. But when you're talking about leprosy, that was the scourge of the ancients. I mean, it was a horrific thing at that time, though it is something that is relatively easy to cure and control today. There was no cure, and it was not only a serious disease, but it was something that was horrific in regard to its look, the symptoms as they presented themselves, the stench that surrounded it. It was just a horrific thing. There was, in addition, with regard to the Jews, and I would imagine all the other people as well, but with regard to the Jews, because there was not that ability to heal these things, with regard to this disease, they were considered unclean. Remember that instructions were given as to how to treat a sore that an individual received. I guess the doctors of the day were the priest, and if you got a sore, then the priest would look at it and determine the nature of the sore, and you would be declared unclean for a period of time. You'd come back and they'd see if the sores had spread or if it had gone away, and then there's that period of ritual impurity before the sacrifice was offered and you were considered clean. The individual who became a leper was excluded from society. I mean, they had literally, and this of course happened even into the, you know, the almost the modern days, leper colonies, because people were afraid to catch this, and it was a horrific thing. So these lepers were in bad shape. I just want you to recognize that that was the case. They were the dregs of society. They were rejected by other men. They weren't allowed to lead normal lives because of how horrific it was. In addition to the fact that they had the disease itself, which was a terrible thing. So it wasn't just the fact that they were sick and he healed them. It was a complete and total change of their lives now that happened as a result of Jesus' mercy that was extended to them. So he went to the village. He met 10 men who were lepers who stood far off. That was what they must do because of the laws. Verse 13 of Luke 17, we're told they lifted up their voices and they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So in addition to the fact that this was a horrific thing that they actually had expressed their petition to him. In other words, he wasn't looking for some lepers to heal to prove anything. They are the ones that petitioned him. So they were hopeful that something would happen to help them. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on me." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. So on their way to see the priest, this miraculous cleansing took place. We're told in verse 15, that one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. And there's a number of times that the Samaritans kind of showed up the rest of the Jews, didn't they? But here's an individual, again, not only was he a leper, he was a Samaritan, and it doesn't surprise me that Luke would make that point, because the Samaritans were not well respected. This individual came back and he expressed his thankfulness to Jesus. He praised God. Now again, there were 10 of them, and only one returned to express that thankfulness. So if you'll notice, Jesus recognized that. He didn't escape his notice. Jesus answered and said to this individual, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And then he told him, "Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well." So in looking at that, again, I just wanted to emphasize the fact that these individuals had every reason to express their thankfulness. They had reason to rejoice. It was something that they greatly desired. It was something they sought out. And then when it was delivered to them by the grace of this man, they didn't come back and say, they weren't grateful. They weren't expressing the gratefulness that they had on this occasion. And you'll look and seeing what was stated by Jesus in verses 17 and 18, it's somewhat obvious that Jesus, I wouldn't say necessarily that he expected it. I don't think it surprised him that he didn't get it. But what he did indicate clearly is that it was appropriate for them to return. It was something that they should have done. It was something that was needed, and these individuals fell short in the fact that they did not do that, did not express that.
Interesting thing about this story is sometimes we overlook it. Jesus told these men to do something. And you just said, there's no doubt in my mind that all 10 were thankful. It was the expressing of the gratitude that his mind lacked it. But he told them, "You go show yourselves to the priests." As they went, they were cleansed, and they're thinking, "I've got to go show myself to the priest. Jesus told me to go show myself to the priest." So they were obeying him and going to show themselves to the priest. What this one did is his gratitude overwhelmed him to where he couldn't but help but come back. He didn't have to make a decision to come back. His feet took him back. And what's interesting about this is that while he was a leper, he knew he couldn't approach him. He had to stand far off. And when he came back, he came right up to him, fell at his feet, and thanked him. So that's the incredible thing, is that his gratitude was a sort of like an involuntary outpouring of thankfulness. And that's the kind of thing that God wants to stand
back. And that's a wonderful way of putting it. And that's what we're seeking to emphasize here, because we do, again, as we look at this, as I pointed out in Jesus' response, there is the indication that it was appropriate and it should be done. It's something that all 10 of them should have done. Only one did. But in the case of the one who came, he didn't consider it a duty. In other words, and that's the way we need to be looking at this kind of thing. It is a duty. It is something that is required of us, something that is expected of us. But if we can reach the point where we are sufficiently aware of how great the blessings are and how wonderful they are with regard to both value and how they impact us and all of these things, then it's not going to be something where we consider it duty, something that is required, something that we have to do, something that we will have a hard time not doing. It's something that we feel compelled to do. So that's a wonderful way of putting it, and that's exactly the point that we're trying to make here with regard to the attitudes that we ought to have as Christians. And again, I'm convinced, because this is what he knew, and I think the others did perhaps as well, but the impact that it had on him was different, as is seen by the fact he returned. I wanted to point out this in my description of it. Here was a Samaritan who wasn't well respected because he's a Samaritan. He was a leper. He had a terrible disease. He wasn't allowed to be around people. He was looked down as the dregs of society. Everything was negative, and in an instant, it's all changed. Everything's changed. And now, he is so enthralled by what has happened to him that's where the motivation is compelled to do these things. It's just a wonderful thing. Yes, Roger.
Yeah. To me, I kind of see a parallel in modern day life. Most people believe in God, I think. And that maybe 9 out of 10 of them are thankful that God created, understand that are thankful that God created the universe and the grass and the trees and the flowers and us. But 9 out of 10 of them, but maybe 1 out of 10 of them think, okay, what shall I do now? How shall I respond? How shall I show that gratitude instead of just kind of mentally believing that he did those things for us? It's not even 1 out of 10. That respond in some ways, what shall I do? How shall I please him?
Anybody else? Okay, now the next passage, if you'll notice, is actually in the third bullet point under that, because we kind of, what I was doing was explaining it all. I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians 16. I wasn't really following the bullets as we were explaining the text of Luke 17, but I want you to go, and this kind of a spot, there's the word spontaneous, this kind of a spontaneous upheaval of thankfulness is something that was expressed by David as well. So on this occasion, the Ark of the Covenant that had been taken. Did I say Corinthians?
Yeah.
Moses built the Ark too, I guess. First Chronicles. Sorry. First Chronicles. And that's not uncommon for me. First Chronicles chapter 16. The Philistines have been defeated. The Ark of the Covenant had been returned to Jerusalem and placed in the tabernacle. In chapter 16, we're told in verse 1, they brought the Ark of God, set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. A great victory, the return of the Ark to its proper place. And we're told in verse 7 that on that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. So here this great event happened, and again this outpouring of expressions of thanks happened on this time. It's very poetic. passage. We'll begin reading in verse 8, and we'll go through verse 13. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders, and his judgments, or the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. And he goes on and on throughout, actually, down to verse 36, a psalm of thankfulness. But I want you, what I want you to see here, and it's a component of our thankfulness, is the acknowledgement of God and how great he is and how wondrous he is. That's one of the ways in which we give thanks to God, is by giving him glory. And this, what this is praise. And it's something that we do for each other. Let's just give you an example. If you have a philanthropist who is going to, let's say, I'll just give you an example off the top of my head. Texas Christian University is building a new stadium, and well, they're actually rebuilding the old stadium, but something like $140 million in renovations that they're doing, and the majority of these monies came from like 9 or 10 donors. So if you think about that, that's a lot of money that some of these people are giving up. And so if you can just kind of perceive of some award ceremony that gather everybody together, and you got these donors who are donating, you know, $10 or $15 million to this, and we're going to thank them. What are you going to do? You're going to have an MC who's going to stand up, and he's going to have this long list of accolades, this long listing of praise, things that this person has accomplished, the type of person he is. All the good works that he's done, what a good and wonderful person he really is. And they're going to go down and they're going to praise him. They're going to express how great a person he is and how much they appreciate what he's done for them. And that's a part of giving thanks. It's something we need to keep in mind, is giving glory to God, expressing our praise and glory to him. And I think sometimes we are a bit perfunctory, and it's just perhaps because we are not as eloquent as David is in this regard. But we say, okay, as a part of our prayers, we're to give thanks. So we bow our heads and say, to Father, we thank you for our food. We thank you for our homes. We thank you for our family. We thank you for the church. We thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. And while that's right and appropriate, we're expressing thanks. Sometimes I think we do not sufficiently say, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Consider all the wonderful things that God has done. Glory in his holy name. Look at how strong God is, and how wonderful God is, and how merciful he is. And depending upon whether we're saying public prayer, where we would perhaps say it in that way, or if we're praying to God, dear Father in heaven, I'm so grateful for your wondrous nature, how kind you are to me, how merciful. You're a great God, and you are so powerful, and yet so just, and so kind. And I love you dearly for all the things that you've given me. See, that's heartfelt thankfulness. And that perhaps has more to it in its message than, okay, God, thank you for this, thank you for that. You know, giving thanks to God is more than simply the laundry list of the blessings that he gave. Let's remember that a part of that is offering up grace.
What do you think the same covenants mean? Some of the professional athletes that do the same thing, like the father of the Philippines, Pacquiao, and praise mm-hmm. God for this, praise God for all this. Winning.
And, yeah. Well, yeah.
I mean, how do you put that in the context?
Well,
it's kind of worldly.
Yeah. That's actually an interesting question that you asked, Donald, because what you have is as a part of these what we might refer to as sectarian or charismatic expressions of faith. The thing that is bothersome to me about individuals who do this, I'll just give you another example, which happened just here in the Metroplex with the Dallas Mavericks, when Jason Terry, who is, I don't know exactly what kind of person he is. I mean, he may be a good family man. I don't know much about him. But he just about every opportunity he had wanted to give glory to God because God gave him the strength to. And some were actually, and then LeBron James just went the opposite and basically said in one of his posts that the reason we didn't win it this year is because the good Lord determined it's not our time. You know, so they make those attributions to God as, you know, God's the reason for this, God's the reason for that. Well, God gives us, grants us talents and gifts, but you know, when it comes to the outcome of a professional sporting event, I don't know that God is playing favorites in that regard. So I don't know that type of thing is appropriate. But my problem is, I have no problem with individuals expressing thanks to God for the blessings they receive in life. Of expressing the fact that if it were not for God and His help, that much could not be accomplished. And that's something that we do, I think, in the prayers that we offer, both privately and also publicly. The problem is, and then what leaves a sour taste in my mouth, is you have these individuals who do this, and what they show to the world is this charismatic willingness to praise God, but the lives that they live are so inconsistent and fall so short so often with regard to the expression of their praise to God. They're basically not living like they should, not seeking to serve Him, and then basically saying, but God's endorsing me. And that leaves a bad taste in my mouth for a couple of reasons. Number one, it frustrates me for individuals to basically subjectively say, it's obvious God likes me because of all these good things I'm doing, when objectively they're not living in accord with His will. And so a lot of people misconstrue the fact that the sun and the rain comes on the just and the unjust, and you know, the fact that the physical things that happen in life happen to everyone, and good people sometimes suffer and unrighteous people sometimes prosper on earth, and they have the idea that the reason why I'm prospering is because God is very happy with me right now, because it's a very subjective thing, and often the individuals are not living their lives in accord with His will. Second thing is that when the skeptics and the unbelievers see that, then it gives Christianity a bad name, because they know that this individual who's saying God has blessed me and I give all the glory to God, he's the guy that has had four girlfriends and has six children from those girlfriends, never married, goes out drinking and get drunk, and you know, last month was actually arrested for drunk driving and had to get thrown out on bail. So you've got that kind of thing, and that just puts a bad taste in my mouth, because that's not the true expression of Christianity. Now, having said that, I think that we as Christians should be more willing rather than reticent. We should be more willing to be vocal with regard to our praise to God for what He's done for us in our lives. And I can't really cast too much aspersion on an individual who says, I have truly been blessed in my life, and I give God the glory for all that I have received, both physical and spiritual. And be willing to not be embarrassed to tell people just how much he appreciates what God has done for him. We ought to be giving God the glory. We just need to make sure that when we're doing that, people can't look at our lives and say we're hypocrites because they see us doing something that's not important to them. So I mean, what they're doing isn't necessarily bad. I think sometimes the wording, like, you know, God's the one that made me make that three-point play and steal the guy from the other guy because God likes me better than He does him. That's kind of the information from some of that. Or with Pateo, you know, God's the one that guided my right hand, hit him on the chin and knocked him out. So God apparently didn't like him, so He made me knock him. You know, that kind of stuff is a bit absurd. When you have two people who are given the sign of the cross in the corner, and they come in the center, and one beats the other one up, if it's God that's doing it, well, that indicates that God's showing a little bit of favoritism for the guy that's got the better right hand, I guess. I don't know about that, but that kind of thing is going too far, and it's obviously something that is inappropriate. But the giving of thanks for the blessing we receive from God is certainly appropriate.
Main thing I want to say was just what you just said. first. We're between states. You got Christians on the north, Christians on the south, Christians. We're shooting each other. So there you go. And we're both praying the same God to win the war. But here's a sober thought about where do these blessings come from. Not to draw any of the conclusions about these athletes that you're talking about, but remember in the wilderness when Jesus was tempted by Satan, the third temptation, Satan said, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. How could that be a temptation if he didn't have the ability to give these things? If he's got the ability to give these things, maybe he's given them to his servants in this world, in the world today.
It's a sobering thought. Because you recognize the fact that it's more difficult it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. So what the devil wants to do is make us all rich. It makes us all rich, makes us all powerful, makes us all arrogant and prideful and self-possessed. Then he's got us right where he wants us to be. And we've got to be careful about those things to recognize. Yes, we're given blessings by God, but a lot of it depends upon how we handle those things and the type of life that we're living. Is we living for him or not? Interesting, isn't it? Well, let's continue on then, and you'll note the second. The last point there, the point two, is that thanksgiving is expressed as a duty. We've already emphasized that. Those two passages in Colossians 4 and Philippians 4 basically says, do this. Be anxious for nothing, and everything let your requests be made known to God in thanksgiving. That's a command. So it's something that God requires of us. But as we've talked about, even though it is a duty, it is something that is much beyond that. We need to keep that in mind. Alright, the next point, if you will turn with me to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. And we find, perhaps, a more appropriate expression of gratitude. To contrast what you were talking about, let's look at how, the things for which the Apostle Paul gives thanks, beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 17. In verse 12 he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him their everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a wonderful, again, expression of thankfulness. And again, I want you to know how it parallels those words of David, in the sense that verse 17 of the text is a statement of praise. He's in the vernacular of our day, giving God his props because of what he's done for you. To the King eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory. He's honoring and glorying God because of what God has accomplished for him. But as a result of that, or preceding that, what is it that he was thankful for? I see from this text that he's basically thankful for two things. One, he's thankful to God that he saved him from his sins, that he was an insolent man. It was a blasphemer, an evil individual. I thought I was running out of time, but I'm actually not. That was the first bill. It's going to be another 25 minutes before we're finished, so I've got more time than I thought. But there is that he was thankful for his salvation. The second thing was, not only was he thankful for his salvation, but that he was counted as worthy to be put in the position of ministry. So the Apostle Paul was very grateful for the fact that he had an opportunity and was put in a circumstance to where he had opportunity to preach the gospel and to be influential among Gentiles with regard to preaching the truth. So these are spiritual things, and those are certainly worthy of the offering of thanks that he made, and we ought to do so as well. But as you'll notice, in this particular passage, the third point that I make is the desire to contrast that with another view of things. Now, one of the things that you'll see with regard to the Apostle Paul, Paul has been accused of being an arrogant individual by many. I mean, there are individuals today that claim he is arrogant as well because of his uncompromising nature with regard to the defense of truth, his willingness to establish in no uncertain terms the ungodliness and inappropriateness of a particular individual who's a false teacher, even pulling punches in that regard. But also because of the fact that he was always having to defend himself. So there's a lot of his writings that are taken up in him saying, I am an apostle, and I am faithful to God. What I am preaching is endorsed by God, and you need to listen to what I have to say. The reason he was doing that is because there were other individuals that were saying, you're not an apostle, you don't have the right to speak, we don't have to listen to you, and he was having to defend himself. But even when he was boasting about himself or giving a defense of himself, he basically called himself a fool for boasting, but what he did is he always recognized and remembered who he was and where he was from. And the fact that he was, again, an insolent man. He was an individual who was a blasphemer. He called himself chief among sinners. At one point he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me? There are so many expressions to where Paul obviously never lost his humility, despite the fact that he'd been blessed. I want you to think about what could happen. What could have happened is, oh, the Lord appeared to me on the road to Damascus. He didn't appear to most people. But last of all, he appeared to me in a special expression of his desire that I be his minister. Look at me, look who I am. That's the attitude he possibly could have. You remember that he had a thorn in the flesh where he asked God to remove him, remove from him, and God would remove it. And he considered it, Paul considered it, as a means of keeping him humble, whatever that physical malady was. But he remained humble. Now I want you to look at another individual who was blessed, who received blessings, again, ostensibly from God, the Prince of Tyre. I would like you to turn with me now to Ezekiel, if you will. And when you get there, go to the 28th chapter. And for want of time, we will not spend a great deal of time looking at all of the text, but I want you to notice verse 3. In verse 2 he says, you are a man and not a god. So the prophet's expressing some irritation at the Prince of Tyre because of his attitude. He said, you are a man, not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. So here was arrogance that was present. Why? Well, he said, verse 3, behold, you're wiser than Daniel, and I think there's a bit of sarcasm there. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you've gained riches for yourself, gathered gold and silver in your treasuries. But by your great wisdom and trade, you've increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Notice in verse 12, some man take up a lamentation from the king of Tyre, say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your temples and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherubim covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fire. He's just on and on and on with regard to this individual and how he's blessed and such. But what happened? Notice verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Heart was lifted up. We're talking about pride and arrogance. The blessings that he received. What are we supposed to do when we receive good things? What are we supposed to do when we are blessed by God? We are first to acknowledge the fact that we don't deserve it. That what we have received, we've received because of God's grace and mercy. And number two, that he's the one that's responsible. It's ultimately his. And we're just so thankful that he's given us stewardship, that he's allowed us to be blessed in this way, that we acknowledge the greatness of God and not the Prince of Time. Because he was lifted up in his heart because he was beautiful. His wisdom corrupted for the sake of splendor. And he said, because of this, verse 17, I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you were among the peoples. All who knew you among the peoples, are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. That's a strong admonition right there. But I think the contrast, too, is that, in effect,